Thank you both for reading both those passages. Please turn back to the Joshua passage, and that's page 224 in the Church Bibles. I don't know what was going through your mind when you heard that read to you. It's not a very straightforward passage. And actually, I have to confess, when I was hearing it read, there was a little bit of me that thought, it would make a rather good action film, actually, wouldn't it? Just, you know, these crack fighters taking over a little part of the ancient Near East and lots of killing and fighting and dramatic overturning. But actually, how does that speak to me today? You know, what is the relevance of this bit of ancient history? In order to begin answering that question, I want to suggest to you that we need to do two things when we're looking at a passage like this. At one level, we hone in quite tightly on the details of what's written in front of us, because there's detail in here that matters, that's significant. But the other end of the spectrum, we have to pan the camera right out and see where this passage actually fits in on God's unfolding plan of rescue and salvation. And I think, I hope, that by the end of the sermon, that when we had a little bit of that more panoramic view, some of the details which up close seem quite complicated will hopefully make a bit more sense to us. Why don't I pray for God's help as we do that? May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the first things that we're confronted with when we read the book of Joshua is all of the killing. Feels quite gruesome, doesn't it? If you were at the Lent course earlier in the year, or you've read my book, The Perpetual Battle, you'll know that this matter of warfare is something that is quite troubling to modern readers, but that's a relatively new thing. I think probably in a previous generation was quite happy to sing songs like Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War, whereas I doubt that would be on our repertoire these days for all sorts of reasons. But nevertheless, you actually can't read a passage like this without wrestling with why does it seem quite so bloodthirsty? What is going on? And of course, that's where the big picture comes in. Because the big picture is that what God is doing in Israel is actually important for understanding God's rescue plan as it unfolds through history and culminates in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And actually, even now, in the present age, we are involved in spiritual battle. We don't go out with tanks and guns to fight. People in history have made that mistake many times in the past. But we are engaged in spiritual warfare, perhaps most famously spoken about in Ephesians chapter 6. But generally, the Bible is quite clear that there is a battle, and the battle is between God, who is on the throne and will ultimately be victorious, and Satan and his entourage, who are keen to overthrow the Lord's followers. And so Joshua chapter 10 fits into that big cosmic battle that's going on, and I hope that I'll help you understand why it matters what is going on in this chapter. So I want you to notice, first of all, the threat. And that's in the first five verses. We touched on this last week, as Kevin said when he introduced his reading. And in the previous chapter, the Gibeonites, and you can see, I think, on this map where they live in red, just above the Red Sea, to the left of Jericho, there's the town of Gibeon. And what we know is going on here, if we've been following through the book of Joshua, is that the people of Israel are finally in the land that God has promised. They've crossed over from the Jordan. They've taken Jericho. And then as they get to Gibeon, the Gibeonites deceive them by pretending that they've come a long, long way and making a peace treaty with them. What you actually see is an enormous amount of grace on God's behalf, that despite the way in which the Gibeonites deceive the people of God, nevertheless, God accepts them, makes a covenant with them, and allows them to settle in that place and have the protection of Israel. This somewhat rattles the kings and the surrounding nations. So the king of Jerusalem, and of course Jerusalem does not yet belong to Israel, which is further south of Gibeon, hears about this, and he rallies around the four other kings of the surrounding region and feels understandably threatened, because the people of Israel have now taken a slice across from Jericho to Gibeah, and they're in a strong position to take the rest of the land. The surrounding kings, understandably, are quite anxious that something seems to be going on. They've heard about this God who seems to be overthrowing everybody in his path and taking over their land. So even back in chapter 5, it says, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites." They are understandably anxious at what seems to be an impenetrable move from the army that's being supported by God. So with each victory the Lord's people got, the attack got stronger. Now again, maybe an interesting bit of history. What has it got to do with us today? Well, I think that the analogy that is consistently worked through throughout the Bible, and I'm going to do this with every point, is to say that the battle that we're involved in is a spiritual battle in which we take on the full armor of God to fight and defeat the enemies. We don't go out claiming geographical land, but in the name of Jesus, we do claim Christ's lordship over people's souls. And one of the things you notice that actually is that when churches grow, when they evangelize, when they put on some of the events like we do here, that actually opposition goes alongside that as well. And I think passages like this remind us that people feel threatened when they see something that they can't quite control or can't perhaps fully understand producing results. And the fact that it goes on here in Joshua's day, went on in Paul's day in the New Testament, indicates as well that it will go on throughout all of history, where there will be a sense of threat whenever God is at work among his people. And so we should take this really to fortify ourselves and not be surprised when we do get opposition if we're trying to do the Lord's work. Look at the victory, and this is the central section of this chapter in verses 6 to 15. So despite the dodgy way in which the relationship began with the Gibeonites, they now are in cahoots with the people of Israel and look to Joshua for support. Look at verse 6. "The Gibeonites sent word to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces.' And so Joshua marches against Gilgal with all of his army, and the Lord repeats a promise that he's made from Joshua chapter 1 and recurs all the way through Joshua. 'Do not be afraid. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you.'" God reaffirms this promise consistently, the reminder that actually victory is not down to their strength. It's not down to their size. It's not down to their might. It is down to being on the right side of God's plans and God's purposes. And actually, God, in a sense, gives no new information. He says, "Just as you see me work with you and for you in the past, trust me. Be confident that I will come through for the sake of the honor of my name." Now, again, the couple of verses that I put in the New Testament remind us of how it is that actually we find victory in the Christian life by cooperating with God's plans for his people and for his church. So Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." The only way that we will know victory in any of the opposition that we might experience, both individually or as a church, is actually by seeking after the Lord and make sure that we are properly aligned all the time with his plans. And actually, there's an interplay all the way through this passage about how the people of Israel are to work hard to take the land, to put their confidence and trust in God and do all they can to stay within God's plans. But actually, God is the one who's at work all the way through. God it is who brings the victory. Even if you're back in Joshua chapter 10, in verse 11, where you know they're fleeing away from Israel on the road from Beth Horon to Azekiah, and the Lord hurls hailstones down to them, and more of them died from the hail than were ever killed by the swords of the Israelites. Now again, forget for a moment how gruesome that picture is, and it is gruesome, but remember the fact that here's this army, but they're not taking the land. God is the one who's doing the fighting for the sake of the honor of his own name. This is picked up elsewhere in the Bible. There are several places we could turn to, but I was reflecting on this well-known Psalm 24 that begins, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." And then the psalmist goes on to say in verse 8, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty." The Lord mighty in battle. It's his battle. It's his battle for the honor of his name. And in our Bibles, actually, and in the title for the sermon series, it begins with something that's intrigued Bible readers down the centuries, as this section in verse 14 where it says that the sun stood still while the battle was going on. Now, if you're interested in these things, you can spend an inordinate amount of time reading about it. And I have to confess, I got a bit distracted reading what all the commentators had to say about why the people believe that the sun stood still. For some people, they'll say it was an eclipse. But actually, the emphasis seems to be on the fact that God was making the time available long enough in order that the battle could be won by his help. And one of the other lines of discussion is whether the sun standing still is giving an extended period of nighttime or an extended period of daytime. I'm not quite sure. Perhaps what's most significant is the fact that God listened, that God supported his people, and he did all that they needed in order to have the strength and the time to be victorious. And in actual fact, when you read some of the passages, including, in fact, Psalm 24, they speak about the sun and the moon and the stars being amassed by God so that God can work his victory in the world. And maybe it's picking up that picture of a little bit, that God will bring all of creation to bear so that God's name can be honored and his people can be victorious. I'm happy to spill the beans on some of the other things that I read, should it interest you, over to coffee afterwards. The most significant takeaway for me is not the cosmology or the geology or geography that's going on, but actually the fact that God hears the cry of his people, that God answers their request for help when they feel overwhelmed by their enemies. Not sure it's something we sing very much now, but maybe you know Martin Luther's famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And you're probably familiar, I think, with these verses. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And if you don't take away anything else from today, can you remind yourself regularly this week that if you are a believer who's trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're on the victory side. That actually, as we sometimes say to our school children, God plus one is a majority. Because actually God will always have the last word and God will be victorious. So therefore we should make it our business to align ourselves with his plans and his purposes. Then the third thing that you see going on here is the humiliation of these five kings. I won't dwell on it too much and actually carries on a little bit longer even than we had read in the passage. But the five kings who've come to attack the Gibeonites hide in a cave, and they get discovered, and they roll the stone over the entrance to the cave, then they bring them out and basically humiliate them. So did you notice verse 24? They brought these kings to Joshua. He summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with them, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Again, here's a repeat of the promise of God. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. And then Joshua puts them to death and buries them back in those caves. Humiliation, yes. It is a picture, actually, in Psalm 110 as the reference there, to God having authority over those who oppose him. And in a sense, this little skirmish that's going on in the land of Israel at that time is a reminder that God will bring victory for the sake of the honor of his name. Again, a couple of verses from the New Testament that I think help remind us as to the victory that God has won for us in fighting the battle on the cross for our sake. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that it will be, but just a seed, but perhaps of God. But God gives it a body. Not all flesh is the same. That which is sown in the body dies, but that which raises again, God is victorious. I'm sorry, I should have read verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under his feet, this does not include God, but that everything under Christ. It's that picture of God being victorious over all and stamping down the enemies. Colossians chapter 2 speaks of the fact that on the cross, Christ triumphed over the devil and made a public spectacle. So the cross was a place of humiliation, but actually the writer says that no, God is humiliating the devil by winning victory over him on the cross. Okay, so it's quite a tricky passage, but here's a very simple takeaway for you. The battle is won by aligning ourselves to God's will. How do we align ourselves to God's will? Primarily and supremely by praying. It's actually quite simple and quite practical and relevant, isn't it? That we know God's victory when we as his people are humbled in his presence and we remind ourselves again and again and again that the battle is his. And that actually we will fail if we're not on the Lord's side. But conversely, we will be victorious when we align ourselves to his will. And I want to just leave this thought with you. In the midst of everything that we do, and we're a busy church, you lead busy lives, you're committed, I'm sure, to seek to live for the Lord, to take opportunities to invite friends to events, to speak of him as you have opportunity. But I'm saying this to myself. I went away from this passage thinking, how much of my time do I spend making sure that I'm aligned to God's will? That's our chief business, actually, because God will do what God will do. God will reign, and people will know it. The only question for me really is, will I make sure that I'm confident that I am on the Lord's side until the last day? I wonder, could you find some time to pray this week, maybe the beginning or the end of the day, maybe on your own, maybe with somebody else? Please join us for our prayer meeting that happens on the first Wednesday of the month when we pray for all sorts of things in the life of the church, or early first thing on a Monday morning. But Maybe today we can go away with a fresh pledge to pray that we would be aligned to God's will.